According to the Christian church calendar, four Sundays prior to Christmas Day begins the Advent season. In this season, the church prepares for the celebration of Christ's birth. From studying the scriptures, we learned that the birth of Christ 2,000 years ago was really also a shadow of his second coming. And therefore, these two events cannot be separated. On this first Advent Sunday, we will focus on the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ generally grabs our attention and arouses our curiosity. Countless books were written and movies made about this, thus making it difficult to separate fact from fiction. Most likely, individuals have already made up their minds regarding the different interpretation of scriptures on this matter. Such as, what is millennium? Or is there a literal millennium? Is Christ coming back before or after the millennium? Is he coming before, in the midst, or after the trials? Will he come back once or twice? We're so interested in this phenomenon that we also have developed our own vocabulary. Probably only the Christians can understand. People will ask, are you a pre-mill, post-mill, or a-mill? Do you believe in pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib? Some people will have no idea what we're talking about. You may be curious to know my positions on this, and I'm equally curious to find out what is your stand on some of these issues. But yes, sometimes I may be a little afraid of to find out where you stand. What if we are totally different or on the opposite side of the spectrum? This morning, let's return to the scriptures to see what Jesus taught us about the second coming. We want to know what issues did he teach and on what issues he is silent. I feel it's always important for us to remember. We need to know clearly what he teaches, and also areas that he is rather silent about. In Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31, we have one of those few passages where Jesus clearly taught about his second coming, that there will come a day in the future that he will return to this earth with great glory and with great power. And then in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, as Jesus was ascending into heaven after giving the great commission to the disciples, the angels talked to the disciples saying, why are you looking up? The same Jesus, the way he goes up will also be the way he will come down and to return again. And then later on, the apostles, both in their preachings and in their writings, repeated this theme of Jesus' second coming. And it becomes very clear that Jesus will return to this world. We may not know all the details. We may not even agree on some of the details that we think we know surrounding his second coming. But this does not alter the fact of his return. I remember when we were in St. Louis, we would drive cross country to California every one or two years to visit my parents. My father always looked forward to our visit. A week or two before the trip, he would make several phone calls asking us when are we leaving and then telling us to drive safely, drive carefully. We will tell him, generally speaking, we'll be arriving maybe on Tuesday, sometime in the afternoon. He might want to pin us down on when are you arriving. We say, no, we really don't know. Maybe sometime in the afternoon. And since we did not have cell phones in those days, and we were not able to inform him of the exact time of arrival. And by the time we arrived, we would see my father either waiting for us anxiously, either on the street or looking through the windows. He knew that we would be coming that afternoon, but he did not know when, and he just waited and waited. Some of us have similar experiences. When our children have grown up and went away for college or to work or live in a different city, and they're coming home for the holidays. When they're coming back, we say, well, we really don't know. Oh, we can't come to this meeting. Why? Because I have to stay home and wait for my son or my daughter to come home. We know they are coming, but we don't know when. Up to verse 35 of chapter 24, and there is the 100% certainty of Jesus' return. But then in verse 36, we read that, but concerning that day and an hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. What a contrast. Just one or two verses ago, it was saying, he is going to come back for sure. There's no doubt about it. And yet verse 36, no one knows when he's coming back. The angels, they don't know. The Son, Jesus Christ, even he would not know. Only the Father knows. Here there seems to be a paradox. Because throughout this chapter, Jesus was portrayed as above the angels, equal with the Father, yet he did not know what the Father knew. This reflects his true humanity. Yes, he is God, but he is also man. As a real man, certain attributes of God, such as his omniscience, the all-knowing aspect of him, they were temporarily withheld from his humanity. And from this passage alone, it tells us it's really no use to try to calculate the year and the time of his second coming. Even though throughout history, men have done that many, many times. In 1994, a Korean minister predicted that Jesus would return that year. So he and his followers, they would go to a certain mountain and waited for his return. In 1998, a Chinese minister predicted that Jesus' second coming will occur in Garland, Texas, and this resulted in some Christians moving or migrating from Taiwan and to come to Garland, Texas, waiting for Jesus' return. 1994 and 1998, they came and they went, and Jesus has not returned. And then in verses 37 through 43, Jesus used four illustrations to show the uncertainty of the timing of his return. 37 and 39 to 39 was about Noah and the flood. During those days, people eat, they ate, they drank, and they got married. And then the flood came. The second illustration is found in verse 40. The second and third illustrations are found in 40 and 41. Two men will be in the field working, and one of them will be taken away, and one left. And then the other illustration was about two women working in the field. One was taken, and the other was left. Then the fourth illustration is found in verse 43. It's about a thief. Talking about a thief will come at night, anytime, without prior notice. And if the owner knows ahead of time when this thief is coming, there would be all kinds of preparations. But no, the owner would not know when the thief would be coming. So, and also this imagery of thief coming at night is used to describe the second coming of Christ, the suddenness of his coming throughout the New Testament. in many of the apostles' writings, they use the imagery of thief coming into your house to describe the suddenness of Jesus' return. And then what is common in all these four illustrations is that Christ's return will occur when we are carrying out our daily responsibility. We eat, drink, and get married. Life goes on. We'll be working as usual in the field. Men and women will both be working. And then even in the midst of some horrific events surrounding Jesus' return, as described in the early part of chapter 24, individual life will go on as usual. It is in the midst of an ordinary life that Christ will come again. It is like a thief. No one knows when he will strike this house. We simply don't know when. And there's also one thing that we learn from these illustrations. That is, on the day of Jesus' second coming, it is a time of separation. The believers, his followers, will be taken away. This is a word with a positive, a good meaning. Being taken away from here into God's presence. The non-believers will be separated from God eternally. Not everyone will go to heaven. I know this is something that we don't really like to talk about in this day and age, especially in the present day society. We want to be kind to everyone. We don't like to talk about heaven and hell because it's so foreign, it's so alienating, it's so unfriendly. But when we read the scripture, this is something that we have to face. When Christ returns, it's a time of separation. Those who believe in Christ will be taken away into God's presence, and the others will be separated from God eternally. So we know He's coming for sure, and we don't know when He's coming. Then what? And Jesus also provides the answer to this question, then what? Having told his disciples that no one knows when he's coming, in verses 42 and 43, we notice it both started well with the word therefore. Since he's coming and we don't know when, therefore, we are to stay awake, or we are to be alert. Since he's coming and we don't know when he's coming, therefore, we must be ready. And then Jesus further illustrated this therefore in the rest of chapter 24 and chapter 25. He used the parables of the faithful servant, the 10 virgins, the servants who were given different talents, all illustrating how we are to live while waiting for his return. These parables suggest that we do not just sit passively waiting. Instead, this future hope, the certainty of his second coming, is to dictate and to direct us to be alert and to be ready, to direct us to be watchful. And this future hope and certainty is to dictate how we live now. Isn't this a familiar concept for all of us here? Some of you know, especially those who live in Sugarland, the Clemens High School football team has a record of 10-0 this season. First time in the school's 23 years history. Going into the playoffs, the coach said, "When we go into a game, we have never thought that we would not win." In other words, his conviction of winning dictates how they practice and how they play each game. And so far, this team is still undefeated in the playoffs. We students, especially, we get up, or adults too, anyone, we get up in the morning because we have classes to go to. We have projects to finish. We have clients to see and experiments to do. If we don't perform those responsibilities, We may not graduate or receive, or the bottom line, we will not receive that paycheck. You see, the goal or the end motivate us, you know, to live now. Isn't it also true when we feel the class is no longer important? We don't really need or care for their paycheck. We become lost with no motivation to go on anymore. A young entrepreneur said, "You have to set an objective that you are passionate about. And then for the next few years, 24/7, you are to totally involved in it." I have seen some of you, some of the younger ones among us, setting your goal of achieving the MD and PhD degree at the same time. Some wanted to operate a successful business, to pass the board exams and be certified. Some wanted to be healed of that terrible cancer. And to achieve such goals, you are so disciplined to endure hardships, including many sleepless nights, non-stop research and reading. You endure those many painful medical treatments. Some of us felt that God has called us into the ministry or to be a missionary. And because of that conviction ahead of us, oh, we work hard to prepare ourselves for that day. We may start saving monies. We went to seminary, get some trainings. We look into different opportunities. You see what's happened. Also, you see, that future, that certainty, conviction dictates how we live now. Sometimes in order to get that job, get into that particular school, or for those in the corporate world, moving into that corner office, that's usually the biggest office, the office with the windows, and you can see the whole city. In order to get into that corner office, you are willing to sacrifice your vacation time. You're willing to endure unpleasant working environment, long working hours, and long commutes. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. You see, we know for sure of his second coming, but we don't know when he is coming. So what do we do in between? How are we to live between his first coming and his second coming? Jesus tells us that the certainty of this future hope should dictate how we live now. In these two chapters, we are only given the directive to be ready, to be watchful, to be alert while waiting for his return. The apostles later in their writing, under the direction, the influence of the Holy Spirit, further expanded this, telling us what it means to be watchful and be ready. We'll briefly just take a look at two passages. First is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 11. In this passage, Paul was talking about the second coming of Christ, about the day of the Lord. He's also talking about when the saints died, on that day they will see the Lord. And at the end of that passage, in verse 11, he said, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Since you know that day is coming, what do? Now, you encourage one another. You build up one another." The second passage is a little long. It's in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 to 25. If we look at the last verse 25. It was telling us, and you are to do this all the more as you see the day drawing near. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the Lord's day, about the day he's coming back again. Since you know that he is coming back soon, this is how you should live. First, you are to come to the Lord. stay close to Him. We say our relationship with Christ, our piety is far more important than anything else. Come to Him when we are frightened by life's crisis. Come to Him when we feel that we cannot take the heat anymore. Come to Him when we feel we are frustrated, we are confused with life, with what's happening around us. Come to Him. That personal piety, that relationship with Christ, should supersede anything else that we do. Secondly, hold on to the promises of hope. This hope is nothing but the coming of the Lord. It's about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is both here, now, and it is also to come. This is the hope that we have to grasp hold. We have to hold fast to. And then, thirdly, help each other to love and to do good work, to stir up one another, to constrain, to encourage one another to do good works. Make sure that you meet regularly and encourage one another. In these passages, we read about a relationship with God and also about a relationship with each other. The world we live in is a very cold and cruel at times. We place personal well-being above others. We let our end justify our means. We don't really care about others' feelings. I don't really care how you feel. All I care is that I will express my feelings because I have the right to let you know how I feel. And by letting you know how I feel, very often I may have destroyed you in the process. Oh, but that's not my problem, right? I have the right to express my feelings. Along this line, I still remember something that Francis Schaeffer taught years ago. He said, it's good that we'd express our feelings, but also let us not forget, because of our sinfulness, many of our feelings, our emotions can also be very dirty and broken. And it could defile others, it can hurt others. Oh, the world we live in is not a kind place. In order to get to that position, oh, I can use you, I can manipulate you. And the days will not get any better as Jesus' second coming is drawing near. So how do you wait for His return? Oh, not just passively sitting there, but instead loving one another, helping each other to grow and to do good works. And then you also notice, drawing close to God, staying close, encouraging one another, loving one another often occur in the context of Christian gathering. This will never happen in solitude. Yes, you can be drawn closer to God when you are alone with Him, but you still need others to encourage you, isn't it? There are times even when we come and meet with others, this gathering, this meeting, will help us to be drawn closer to God. Yesterday morning, many fellowship group leaders on the Chinese side came together for a morning of for their annual gathering. We have about 25 minutes of inspiration. It was good. You know, through that, I felt we were brought into God's presence. On Sundays when we come here, through the worship leaders, the music, isn't it true that we are also being brought closer to Him? And for that reason, the author of Hebrews wrote, do not stop meeting. Don't stop coming to the worship services. Don't stop coming to your fellowship meetings. Don't stop coming to your small group meeting. Because as you come together, you will encourage one another to be drawn closer to God, to love and to encourage others. They say we don't know when He's coming, but we do know that He is coming. He is at the door, and this door may be open anytime. I think we all want to know all the details of Jesus' second coming. Yeah, look at the popularity of the series of books called Left Behind and other books like that. Yet God show us how to live with eternal perspective. We want to know the details of second coming, but God wants us to live with eternal perspective. He wants the truth of Jesus' second coming direct how we live now. He wants us to love and to encourage one another. In a way, we are all letting our future hope and goals direct how we live today. Isn't it so? But isn't it also true that very often our work, that after working so hard, our dreams may not come true? Or we wanted so much to have a good meeting, or taught a good Sunday school class, or preached a good sermon on that Sunday morning. Or we worked hard at it, but sometimes it just did not turn out the way we liked. Bill George, the author of the book called True North, it's a leadership book, wrote, "If you set your goal on that CEO position and then work towards it at all costs, statistics show that people with such goals and agenda often fail to achieve their objective." You see, the goals we have for this life sometimes just doesn't turn out the way we want in it. Yes, we need to have goals for the present life, but there must also be the eternal perspective of life. Why is it that Jesus' second coming often has so little impact on how we live today? I'm not just speaking to you, I'm also speaking to myself too. This whole issue of second coming, it's almost like a cerebral thing. We think about it, we talk about it, we argue about it, and yet somehow it has so little impact on us. Yes, we believe in his return, but yet it seems so far away and so unreal. Therefore, the more books are written about it, the more novels are written about it, the more movies are made, the more we feel it is so distant. It's almost like the Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter's adventure. It's so other. And have you ever wondered why? While I was thinking about this message, doing some readings, I was also thinking why there's so little impact on us. One commentator writes that in this instant gratification society, we have very little time to reflect upon the future. Isn't it true? We're so busy trying to get what we want out of this life, and we just don't have the time to think about the future. We want things right now, and we are impatient. An impatient person seldom reflect upon the future. And this is also one reason, because it's an instant gratification society, this is one reason why we carry so much credit card debts. When we have money, we can acquire what we want, whenever we want. And then when we're so focused with the present, we're hardly think of the future. When we are having such a good time now, enjoying life to its fullest, why bother with the future? The only time you will start to think of the future is when you are suddenly you're diagnosed with that terminal illness. Or as you are getting older and older, as you see your parents died, and then you realize the next one in line will be you, that's when you start to think about future, about eternity, about the second coming. Or otherwise, we're having so much fun now, isn't it? Our life is tough, but still fun, isn't it? Not to the point that you say, oh, I wish I would die tomorrow so that I can be with God. No, I don't think too many of us think that way. And it is for this reason the scripture keep reminding us to look at life from the eternal perspective. When we celebrated Jesus' birth beginning this Sunday and for the next few weeks, we have to remember that his birth is really a shadow of his second coming. And during this season, it is my prayer for you and for myself that we spend time to meditate not only on Jesus' birth that occurred 2,000 years ago, but also on his second coming. Some of us may be here when Christ returns. Others may have died when he returns. Whether he returns while we are living or whether we die, there's one thing we know for certain, that we will be standing in his presence, seeing him face to face. When we pass the gate, the door of death, we will be ushered into his presence. Or for those of us who live long enough to see his coming, on that day when he comes, he will take us into his presence. This is our hope. You see, without this whole Christian faith doesn't mean anything. It's just a crutch, a religious crutch in life. But because this hope is so real, then it makes everything so different. You see, may the eternal certainty of Christ's return motivate us to draw near to God. To not stop coming to worship services, fellowship, and small group gatherings. And may the certainty of his second coming cause us to encourage one another and to stir one another to do good works. May that future certainty dictate how we live today. Shall we pray? We know that Jesus is coming back again. If not, many of us probably would not be sitting here. But how has this hope affected how you live now? Shall we just spend a few moments in silent prayer? If we know already, then we ask God to help us to make the appropriate adjustments in life so that how we live will reflect our hope and our certainty of his second coming. And if you are not sure what areas that you need to change, why don't you just be honest with God and with yourself and ask him to show you. And when he does show you, whether it's this morning or another time, that you will by his strength to make those changes so that our lifestyle will reflect the certainty of that future hope. Will you please, in your own words, speak to him or draw close to him and stay close to him?